They need to make a decision. And it's a pretty key decision that they need to make. And the decision basically goes like this. Are we going to go with this new gospel, this new message that's come into town, which sounds pretty good, which is trust in Jesus and be a Jew? Or are we going to go back to the original gospel that Paul brought to us, which was just Jesus? That's the decision they need to make. And it's a pretty key decision. It's going to affect the way they live. But more than anything, you can see it's a decision of the mind. It's a decision about what they're going to believe. And it's a key one. It's the belief system, the worldview. They need to make a decision about it. Now, if that's the dilemma they're in, then I would say all people find themselves in this dilemma in life, needing to decide what they're going to believe. Most parents these days, I hear them talking about their kids and saying, well, I'm not going to shove my beliefs on my kids. I'm going to let them decide for themselves, which, you know, kids do just automatically growing up believing what their parents believe. So that whole philosophy doesn't actually work. They will believe what you believe until they come of age, and then they'll decide whether it's valid or not. So you always do put something into your kids. But everybody, when they come of age, at least needs to decide what they're going to believe. What's true? What's my worldview? What actually works in life? We all face this dilemma of needing to decide what you're going to believe. And you want to be sure about it. It's a pretty key one. It's no small decision. The author of this letter, Paul, wants to help the Galatians to make that decision well. He wants them to get the right decision. And because Galatians is in God's word for us, Paul writes, and effectively to help us make sure we make the decision well as well and stick with it. As Paul writes, you can tell it's a really important issue for him because he used lots of passionate, heated words. And if you were with us last week or you looked at it in your growth group this week, you'll know the kind of language Paul uses right through this letter. He outright condemns the people who have brought this new gospel into the area, and he doesn't mix his words when he condemns them. He judges them completely. And he criticizes the Galatians for being so foolish that they would receive and accept such a dodgy message when it came into town. Paul clearly sees this decision as a matter of life and death, and for him, some things are worth getting heated about. We all get heated about things from time to time, but Paul, the Bible would say, there's one key thing worth getting heated about and worth working on. And he's trying to convince them to come back to the real deal gospel. He's trying to convince them to come back to the legitimate one, the only gospel that actually saves you for an eternity. But how can they be sure that the gospel that Paul brought is the real one? How does Paul prove that the original gospel that he brought to them is the one that is true? Well, what he does here for us in the second half of chapter 1 is he tells his story. He effectively tells his conversion story, his own testimony. Everyone's got a story. Paul's got a cracking story. If you've never heard of Paul's conversion story before, we get it in brief here, and we're going to look into some of the details of it. Paul tells his story and gives us heaps of interesting details along the way, but there's two big things or two big reasons why Paul tells his story to the Galatians here. The first one is this. He wants to say to them, this new belief you've adopted, this Jesus plus Judaism, he wants to say to them, that's what I used to believe. That's how I used to live. It's man-made, rubbish, ditch it. Yeah, that's the first thing he wants to say to mine. I know what you've got. You think it's cool, but it's not. It's terrible. The second thing he wants to say to him is this. This new gospel that I've come to believe, or the gospel that I've been converted to, is not man-made, it's God-made. And I received it directly from God, and I brought it straight to you, unaltered by man. It's the real deal. You've got to come back to it. It's God-made, it's from God, and it's for God. They're the two things that you see coming out as Paul tells his story. So let's look at those two things and see them there in the passage. First of all, Paul is saying to them, this new gospel, this Jesus plus be a Jew, he says, that's exactly who I used to be. I used to believe that stuff, but you've got to hear me. It's man-made rubbish. And the new gospel that's come to them is effectively this. Believe in Jesus and live like a Jew, follow all the Jewish laws and ceremonies and practices, and get circumcised as an outward sign that you're now going to live as a Jew. That's what you need to do, which says something very clearly up front. It says, trusting in Jesus is not enough on its own. The work of the cross, Jesus' death and resurrection, is actually insufficient to save you fully. You also need to be a good Jew and follow religious laws to get God's approval and to be accepted by Him. And so in the end, actually, this message, this new gospel message, it says it's all about what you do in your efforts to be a good Jew. It's all about your works. In effect, this new gospel that they're hearing and accepting is this: you win God's approval by your own performance. It's your personal performance, your ability to live well, that makes you acceptable to God. That's this new gospel. And they're thinking it's great. They think it sounds fantastic. And they're adopting it and running with it. And Paul wants to say to them, listen, this being a Jew thing you think is awesome? You think it's so cool? You want to talk about being a Jew? That's who I was. I was the man as far as being a Jew goes. I was awesome at it. I was the champion Jew. In fact, you'd never met a better Jew than I was. And he dives in and he tells us about that. Look at verse 13 there. Pick it up with me. Paul says, for you have heard of my previous way in Judaism. Yeah? Sorry, my previous way of life in Judaism. So it wasn't just this thing that he kind of did on the weekends. It was a way of life for him. It was his whole lifestyle. It was what he lived for. It was where his identity was caught up in, being a Jew. Yeah? You've heard of my way of life. In verse 14, he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my father. So he says, as far as Jews goes, I was really climbing the ladder. I was really getting ahead. So there must have been a way to get in Judaism where he found himself thinking, in comparison to everyone else, I was going really well, working my way up in the traditions of the fathers. Now, Paul says elsewhere that he was actually a Pharisee. And your Pharisee was basically your expert Jew, an expert in the law, like as a scholar, but also an expert in like practicing the law. So he not only knew all the law inside out, knew his Old Testament scriptures inside out, could quote anything from anywhere and tell you where it's from. He was not only the full nerd scholar who could teach everyone and know everything, he was also a real good practitioner. So he could keep all the laws, all the little detailed laws. And when I say all the laws, and when it says traditions of the fathers here, it's talking about the original commands that God gives his people, plus all these other laws that were put around the law, like almost like fences. See, some Jews were so concerned about breaking God's laws that they invented other laws to keep them from even getting to those ones. So there's all these other laws that were man-made that the Jews came up with that were little finicky things that were not part of God's original law. But Paul says, basically, I kept everything. I was the man. And he says, I did this beyond many my own age. So he was certainly really aware of how he compared to all his peers. And when he looked at his peers, he looked around and went, I'm winning here. You know, I'm competing with them and I'm better. And everyone knows it. So not only would he have had the approval of all his peers and the honour of his peers, also his elders would have looked at him. He was basically the pin-up boy, worshipped by his peers and his elders, a pin-up Jewish man. He says, I was that. And then he says, not only was I exceptional at living it, knowing it, living it, promoting it, he also says, I was passionate about attacking anything that threatened Judaism. So it's almost like Paul takes it to the next level. Yeah? And he says there in verse 13, he says, you've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. So Paul not only just tries to live as a Jew, but he tries to attack anything that threatens Judaism. And so what he sees is this bloke called Jesus who's been getting a bit of a following for himself, claiming to actually be the Jewish Messiah. But Paul thinks he's a fraud. And after Jesus dies, is crucified, and then everybody claims he's risen from the dead and are following him, and this church is growing, Paul takes it upon himself to actually try to destroy it because he thinks it's fraudulent. He thinks it's a dodgy cult that's sprung up and it's threatening real, legitimate Judaism. So he's taking it on, and he says there, he openly says, I intensely persecuted the church. Jesus' way. He was violent in his attempts to try to destroy the church. In fact, we'll be back in Galatians in just a minute, but come back to Acts with me just for a few moments, because Paul tells his testimony a number of times, especially when he's out on his missionary journeys. And you get a couple of different descriptions of him telling his testimony in the book of Acts. But come to Acts chapter 26, which is one particular time when he's telling his story. You get it originally in Acts chapter 9, and then I think you get it in chapter 22. But here in chapter 26 is one of my favourite kind of times where Paul is telling his testimony. And at this point, he's standing in front of King Agrippa. So he's being charged with a number of things, and he's finding himself needing to give testimony. I love how he never misses an opportunity to talk about Jesus. Not just defend himself, but try to convert whoever he's standing in front of. And actually, in chapter 26 here at the end, the king actually says that too. You might pick it up there in verse 28. And then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? That's a classic. The king's picking up that Paul is not just trying to defend himself, but he's trying to convert everyone he meets. And convince everyone he meets and persuade everyone he meets that this Jesus really did rise from the dead and he is the Lord and you need to follow him because he's your Lord as well. Anyway, so he doesn't mind doing that. But come back a few verses earlier where Paul actually gives us a little bit more detail on how strong he was in opposing the church. Pick it up in verse 9, chapter 26. He says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Yeah? And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. This is what he says about himself. He says, I was obsessed with hunting Christians. That's what I did. And I didn't just do it in my hometown. I actually got out on the road and went to foreign cities to hunt them down. And I went from house to house and synagogue to synagogue. And I dragged men and women into prison. And then I voted to have them murdered. That's what I did. And I was really passionate about it. And I thought I was honoring God by doing it. Certainly getting the approval of his peers and his elders as he did it. And you can actually notice that. And I really want you to notice this key thing in here where he says towards the beginning, verse 10, he says, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem on the authority of the chief priests. All that he does, he goes with the authority of the chief priests, the elders, the leaders. He always makes sure he's got the backing of them. It's clear that in Paul's mind, what he's doing it to impress others. He's doing it to please others. He's doing it to get the acceptance of his elders. For Paul, it's pretty clear that this is about earning the respect of people. So they think he is awesome, not just his peers, but his elders as well. And at this point, I just want to pause and I want us to notice two key things that you often find as what you might call hallmarks of false religion. Two key things that are always present in man-made religion that will send you to hell. Here's two key things, right? Number one, it will be about an attempt to win God's approval and acceptance by your own personal performance. That's always there, yeah? Get approval off God by what I do. And number two, it will be ultimately focused on pleasing people and working for their approval. Really, that's the big thing in it all. So let's look at both these two things. Paul's the first one to kind of say, in regards to earning God's approval, that he's convinced that he needed to be a law-keeping Jew to get God's approval. And here's the dynamic that you will notice in almost every religion. And I say almost every religion because Christianity stands alone here. But every other major religion is about what you do It's all about how you need to perform to earn God's favor. Do, do, do. And Christianity is the one that stands alone and says, no, it's not about what you do, it's about what has been done for you. But this, the religion that Paul was in, the religion that these Christians are getting swept up into, is a man-made religion all about impressing God by what you do. And here's the thing, Christianity easily drifts towards being a man-made religion. It drifts in towards works all the time because it's part of our human psyche that we think it must be the way it works. It must be the way it works between us and God that we've got to do things to get his approval. And we easily think that because that's the way everything else works. Everything else in our world works that way. Most of our relationships are earned by performance. Certainly where you work, you know, you're favored in a workplace or you get paid because of your own performance. Most of the dynamics in the relational and in everything in society, it's basically about you working hard to get the approval of others. And so you just think, well, it must be like that with God. But every page of the Bible will direct you to see that it's not that at all. Christianity stands alone. So examine your core motive. If you're someone who desires to obey God and live according to how he wants you to live, examine your core motive. Why? Why are you attempting to live for God? Why are you trying to follow Jesus? Because if you've got the true gospel, you'll be wanting to live for God as an expression of gratitude to him, wanting to honor him, the one who has already saved you. Yeah? And that, friends, is a valid reason to want to live for God and obey him, to honor and be grateful towards the one who's already saved you. But if, as you examine the very core of your motive of why you're attempting to live for God or wanting to live for God, you see this, you see instead that actually it's an attempt to earn his favor and get his approval and his acceptance, then you're believing a man-made version of Christianity, or you're drifting toward a man-made religion, and it's going to lead you towards devastation because that's from man and for man, and it doesn't save you. So examine your motive. Why are you wanting to live for God? Why are you attempting to follow God? One of the key hallmarks of false religion is that it is an attempt to win God's favor and approval by your own performance. The second one is this. Ultimately, you're actually not that concerned about God's approval. Ultimately, it's focused on pleasing people and getting their approval. And you see that right through Judaism. You see it right through Paul's religion. He's continually concerned about what people think of him. Now, to be focused on pleasing people and winning their approval, let me acknowledge this just at the outset. You might think about your life and you might think, when you examine your motive, actually, I do a fair few things and I am concerned about what people think of me as I do them. I am concerned to please people as I do them. Now, let me acknowledge right up front, there's a level to which that's completely normal and even appropriate. You know, we need to understand that the way we live does impact each other. And you're actually called to live in a way that actually does encourage others, you know? And so there's a level to which it's okay to be concerned about what people think of you because we do impact each other. However, when you are considering the big reason of why you do what you do, the big reason of why you live the way you live, and you see deep down that you're doing this so that people will think that you are great and you will be accepted by them, then really you're living a religion that is for man. It's for people. It's ultimately to please them and be accepted by them. And Paul's the first one to say, that was me. That's exactly who I was. You see in Galatians chapter 10, he says, I was seeking to please people. That was my core motive in all this. I was trying to please my peers and my elders. And he said, these folk who have brought you this new Jewish gospel, they're the same. They're just trying to please people. In fact, they're doing it out of fear. They're fearful about being rejected by certain groups of Jews, the circumcision group, you get that in Galatians. They're fearful about, they're wanting to avoid persecution. Ultimately, they're bringing you this gospel because they are living for the approval of others. That's what they want more than anything else. The Jews may have started off with a religion that was from God, but it's morphed and it's turned into something that is now from men and for men, rather than something that saves. And it's a form of slavery, and Paul is saying to them, you need to ditch it. You need to ditch it and go back to the gospel I brought to you. Just on our way through, as we acknowledge those two things, I do think it is a chance for us to just dwell for a few minutes, just for a few moments on, and ask this question: whose approval do you live for? Who are you living to please? Because there are many things that can possibly drive your life and what you do. One of the core ones is the person or the people who we're living to please and impress. We're all concerned at some level about what others think of us. Some of us more than others. By personality, some of you will be overly concerned about what others think of you, so that it's such a burden for you. Everywhere you look, you see someone looking at you funny and you think, oh, they don't like me, or I did something. You know, you see it everywhere. You're overly concerned about what others think. And you need to be encouraged to care less about what people think. Others of you have got the kind of personality where you're under-concerned about what people think. You just never even notice at all when someone's angry at you or upset at you, because you kind of don't care anyway. That's their problem if they've got an issue with me, you know. So you can get two ends of the spectrum as far as personality, but we need to acknowledge this. We are all concerned at some level about what others think of us. For most of us, actually, it's our peers. People who are in the same age bracket as you. Often we dress, we eat, we do things so that they would look at us and think we're wonderful. And we do things primarily for their acceptance and their affection. It can be leaders or teachers or bosses that you live for. You live in a way, you just want to hear those words, well done. You just want them to tell you you're doing a good job. A really common one in that category is that apparently we all really seek our father's approval. And we can go our whole lives desperately just wanting to get the approval of our fathers, wanting to make our fathers proud, wanting them to just say once, you're awesome or you're beautiful or whatever it is we long to hear. And even after they're long gone and dead, we can still keep living for our father's approval. The problem is, when you decide to live for Jesus, you will get the disapproval of many. You just will. Jesus says that. You see, you come and follow me and live for my acceptance, you live the way I want you to live, many will disapprove of the way you live. And some of you feel this in a very acute way. You know, your friends and your family look at the way you live and they shake their head and they don't get it. They see you giving your time and your energy and your finances towards Jesus and his church and they just don't get it. And they actually shake their head and they disapprove of what you're doing. And you got to wear that. Can you carry that? Can you handle that? It's a normal thing to long for people's approval and want to please them. But here, let me give you this one. The reason why we long for the approval of people, peers, elders, family, the reason why we long that is because ultimately we long for the approval of God. Ultimately, deep down, we're longing for our Maker and our Judge to approve of us. In fact, you are created to long for His approval. You're created to live in His acceptance. You are created to enjoy His endorsement of you. Trouble is, we just try and find it in everyone else around us. And really, you just need it from God. And if there's one thing worth working for or making sure you do have, it's your Maker's approval of you. And the big difference between man-made religion and the true gospel is this. Man-made religion ultimately seeks to please people and win people's approval. The true gospel is the only thing that actually gets you right with God and gets you living before Him and Him accepting you. The true gospel. And this is the gospel that Paul gets converted to. This is the gospel that he brings to the Galatians. This is the gospel that he's trying to get them to go back to because they've wandered from it. And maybe that's even you. Maybe you started off with this gospel which was just Jesus, but if you think back through the details of the years, you've wandered from it. You've added things to it. And we're so creative in how we can add things to the gospel. Listen in here as Paul talks about how he gets converted from man-made religion to a true gospel that saves. A gospel that's really just from God and for God. Pick it up there in Acts chapter 26 where he goes on and tells his story. And just as we dive in there at verse 12, I'm just thinking back to Galatians in verse 15 where he says, what happened was really my God had set me apart from my mother's womb. In other words, God always had this in plan for me. He always knew what he was doing with me. And he's the one who actually came and called me by his grace. He's the one who revealed his son to me. What I've got now is God made because God initiated it and he grabbed hold of me and there was always his plan. Something unforgettable and life-changing happens to Paul while he's out on the road. Look at verse 12. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, because that's who he's talking to, I was on the road. I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you've seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Jesus says to him, "I'm going to save you from your people. I'm going to save you from this man-made religion and I'm going to bring you into the gospel that actually redeems." So what happens to Paul? He's out on the road. Why is he on the road? Well, he's on the road to a foreign city to hunt down some more Christians and lock them up and kill them. But while he's on the road, he's basically blinded and flattened by a blazing light. And that blazing light is not just some weird star that's gone flying past. He finds himself face to face with the risen Jesus. And he's stopped in his tracks and he's turned around. And he hears the voice say to him, "Saul, Saul," which is what Paul's name was before he got converted, "why are you persecuting me?" That's what Jesus says to him. "Why are you persecuting me?" I love to notice something in this little bit where Jesus says to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now, what was Paul persecuting? He's persecuting the church. But Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Which tells you something, doesn't it? Jesus is so intimately connected to his church. He sees his church as an extension of him. So that you do something to the church, he takes it personally. The church is the body of Christ. Yeah? That's how Jesus sees it. And just on this point, I do hear people say, or I think live in a way that kind of says, "I love Jesus, I just can't handle the church." Now, on some level, I kind of get that because we're a motley crew and we're dysfunctional in our way and it's easy to get hurt by people in church and to struggle with the church for a bit. But if you do love Jesus, he will keep bringing you back to love his church because it is him. It is his embodiment. He lives in us by his spirit. So if you do believe in Jesus, you will believe in church. You know, you might go through seasons where you struggle, but you'll come back because he's in you, yeah? Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" In fact, it's hard, isn't it, to kick against the goads? Now, we looked at goads back in Ecclesiastes. A goad is the shepherd who prods the animal to go in the right direction. He's kind of saying to Paul, this is hard what you're doing, isn't it? You're kicking against the goad. You know, you're actually opposing the shepherd here. I'm doing this thing with my church. You're going against me. It's hard, isn't it? And you won't win. Doesn't matter how hard you try to persecute me, I will grow my church. Don't come against me. I'm the Lord. He's putting Paul in his place. Stop opposing me. Get with the program. I'm Jesus. The one you're attempting to destroy. The one who you thought was a fraud. The one who you just shook your head when you heard rumors about him rising from the dead. No, no, here I am. The risen Jesus. It's me. I'm the Messiah. You need to follow me. I'm the risen one. I'm the one. And I'm going to choose you to do something for me now. You're going to be my witness. You're going to be the one who actually goes out and takes this message to the Gentiles. You're going to now live for me, and you're going to pay a huge price to live for me now. You're going to be my apostle to the Gentiles. Now, can you imagine what it would have been like for Paul to have this happen? I mean, honestly, we can only speculate. It just would have been huge for him, humbling for him. He sets out on the road. He leaves Jerusalem as a persecutor of the church. He arrives in Damascus as a preacher of the church. Just a massive turnaround, humbling to go from I hate Jesus and I'm persecuting him to I love him and I'm going to live for him. Understandable that it took people a little while to get used to Paul preaching about Jesus. You can understand people were thinking, oh, hang on, is this just some trick? So he's going to drag us all off to prison. It took people quite a while, as it would have. A big thing that I can't help but to notice and acknowledge and do it with me is that God is powerful to change people, isn't he? He can grab a hold of anyone and turn them around. Now, some of you are sitting there thinking, God will never get me. You know, or like, oh, I'm too hard. I've got all my questions. I've got my things. He can get you. He can. He can turn you around. Just like he turned Paul around. Have you killed Christians lately? Probably not. If I asked that same question in Iraq right now, there'd be plenty of people who said yes. God can turn them around. Some of you've got thoughts about your friends and your family members. You think, oh, they'll never come to the Lord. I mean, if God can turn Saul around and turn him into Paul, he can change your friends. He can change your family. He's powerful to change anyone if he can do this. This is who our God is. Paul's big point, though, even though we can't help but acknowledge those things on the way through and hear in his stories. Paul's big thing is this. He wants to say to the Galatians, this gospel that I brought to you, I didn't make it up myself and I didn't let anyone else tweak it. I got this directly from God himself. The risen Jesus stood in front of me and spoke to me and told me about the grace of Christ that saves. He told me about grace alone, faith alone. Paul got the gospel there in that moment from God himself. And then he takes it straight out to people, unaltered by man. And actually, if you come back to Galatians with me now, come back there and then we'll go to Philippians and we'll finish up there. Paul makes a big point of pointing out the fact that this is what a big thing he's doing. You've got to get the point here. He makes a big point of saying, after I got converted, I didn't go and tell anyone, I didn't go and check it by the authorities in Jerusalem. You can see it halfway through verse 16 there. He says, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. Verse 17, he said, I did not go up to Jerusalem, which is effectively the headquarters. He said, I didn't go there. I didn't check it by them. Verse 18, he says, after 3 years, I did go up there, but I only saw Cephas, which is Peter and James. And then he says, this is no lie. Look, verse 20, I assure you before God that what I'm writing is no lie. Why is he so keen to get them to believe him on this one? He just wants them to know that what he brought to them was unedited, unaltered gospel directly from God, and they can trust it. That's the basis on which he's calling them to trust in the gospel. He says, I brought it with you with integrity and legitimacy. It's God-made. It's from God. and it's for God. Come back to it. I kind of want to finish up by giving the two hallmarks of true religion. If the two hallmarks of false religion is that you try and get God's acceptance by personal performance and ultimately you're actually working for pleasing people, then the two hallmarks of true religion are the exact opposite of that. True religion, God-made religion, the gospel of God is this, that you are genuinely, ultimately concerned about God's approval and favor more than people's. And you understand that to win God's approval is by faith, not by performance. Those two things. And the one place where Paul, I think, just delivers that in such a sweet little package is Philippians. So come to Philippians chapter 3 and we'll finish here. Philippians 3 verse 7. Again, he's kind of reflecting on who he used to be. You can see that around verse 5. He says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. You know, he's just like, I was the Jew of Jews. But when he looks back at who he was, though he was well respected by every Jew, had the acceptance and approval of the major religion that he was brought up in, here's how he now reflects on it. He says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost everything. I consider them garbage that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes by law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. You see, he kind of kicks off there by saying, I thought I had it all, but actually when I reflect back on what I had as a religious man in a man-made religion, actually it was rubbish and garbage. Actually, literally, poo. That's the literal word there, like dung. That's how I reflect back on it, compared to knowing Christ. He says, I feel like I had nothing compared to, what does it say, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Do you know Christ Jesus, your Lord? Because to know him, he says, is to gain Christ. To know him is to be found in him, which is not... To actually know Christ, it's not man-made false religion, which it says there really clearly what it is. Attempting a righteousness of my own through law-keeping. See, it says there, not having a righteousness of my own that comes by the law. That's not what it's about. But by faith. But which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. True religion says it's about trust. That's what faith means. It's about trusting that God gives you his righteousness. And that's true religion. Righteousness meaning right with Godness. It comes through faith in Christ. A simple, genuine trust in the performance of Jesus. So his righteousness comes to you and you find yourself right with God. Paul says that is of surpassing worth. That is more valuable than anything else. And friends, if you've got that, treasure what you have. There is nothing more valuable than having that, than knowing Christ. If you're yet to know Christ, keep hunting, keep searching. It is of surpassing worth. And when you get it, you'll see that everything else in comparison, like Paul, says it's nothing. It's like loss. Let me finish there and I'll pray for us.